For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah. Jesus is all in favor of people being wealthy, and not just in a superficial way, but really wealthy. And that's what he talks about in his advice here, we're down as far as verse 29. Do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and don't keep worrying. This is a parallel, you'll recognize this is similar to what he says in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount about, you know, not, and it's a huge problem. Worrying about food, drink, you know, where am I going to live? What if I lose my job? What if I can't get to the career I'm after? You know, what if this? What if that? I might get sick. And people worry like crazy, especially about the material lives. Worry implies, in the first place, that we don't believe that God's going to take care of us. And that's why I have to be worried. I'm worried, God, that you're not going to come through. And so it's unbelief. That's doubting God. It's also a damaging thing to sit around doing. It's physically damaging. The hormones released, this causes problems with our digestive system. A lot of us have all kinds of stress-related bowel issues like I do. Irritable bowel and gastroesophageal reflux and so on and so forth. Increased stress causes aging. It's ironic. Jesus said, you know, who of you can add a, by worrying, can add a single cubit to your lifespan? And it actually is the opposite. Worrying decreases your lifespan. It's harmful emotionally. When we sit around in constant worry and anxiety, we just actually expend our emotional energy, which is finite. Our ability to feel is not infinite, okay? We as we churn over these worries and anxieties, we wear ourselves down and leave ourselves in a depressed state. It's also bad spiritually, because we're rehearsing all the time that we're worrying how unreliable you are, God, and how, you know, dangerous it is to be one of your people because of your likelihood of not coming through. That's devastating. That's a terrible statement. We should be reminding ourselves of the love of God, and that God is powerful and he's loving. He knows exactly where you are, who you are, and what's going to come. He's not worried about it at all. We're worried. He's not worried. And so there's just a disconnect with God spiritually that's really devastating for a lot of people. So many people, and it seems like it's getting worse in our culture. More and more people medicated for anti-anxiety medication and still can't beat it. I'm not saying that mood stabilizing medication might not be appropriate, you know, for people that struggle with this, but only as a window to use that stabilized period to start some new habits. And frankly, if you don't do that, the medicine stops working after a while. This is not something you can just pop a pill to get rid of. And it's completely worthless, utterly useless to worry. Worrying about something never changes it. You know, tomorrow is going to be have a new set of challenges. Sitting around and worrying about it all day is not going to change a single thing. And if anything, it will wear out my ability to adapt to new situations and kind of crush the faith that I should be having in God. It robs me of the joy of the Lord, which should be buoying me up and allowing me to wade through many of the trials that we're in a fallen world. Sure, there's things, bad things that can happen, that do happen. But worrying about it is just going to make it worse. It doesn't help at all. Stop worrying, he says. And finally, worry is just sin. A lot of people are kind of surprised to learn this. But you know, Jesus is saying here, don't keep worrying. And if you're keeping worrying, then you're disobeying Christ, aren't you? That's called sin. Paul says in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, and thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Thanking God is an antidote to anxiety. If you're a worrier, if you like to sit around and fret, try sitting around and getting into some focused thanksgiving. Think through a list of things that you're really thankful for, and you'll find your anxiety melting away. That's the best therapy I know of for it. Well, he goes on, for all these things, the nations of the world eagerly seek, the Gentiles, and he uses the expression Gentiles for people that don't know God, people that are polytheists and stuff. They frantically worry about these things, but your Father knows that you need these things. Yeah. So, boy, isn't this the truth that the world, so much just probably even truer today than it was back then. When we look out at our culture, we look out on our world, what do we see? Feverish, almost hysterical, fretting and worrying about materialistic goals. Did you guys read that one? Someone sent this out to the College Line. This girl out in Colorado, 17 years old, and she went through all this work and everything to get accepted by some private college in California, and she got rejected. We read, this is from The Onion, her rejected application, which she spent weeks preparing in hopes of spending 4 years at her dream school, will save the young student a total of nearly $370,000, including $205,000 in tuition, good Lord, $3,700 in fees, $57,000 in room and board, and $101,000 in student loan interest payments. The rejection, which led to a visibly devastated Harrison to agonize over whether she should have participated in more extracurricular activities or obtained additional letters of recommendation. Oh yeah, we see this all the time. This is, if you ever work in high school and the parents are back there, you know, 4.0 is not good enough. And you got to do all this other stuff too. And the letters recommended, because she's rejected, it will reportedly allow her to avoid a period of 10 years or more in which she would have struggled to repay her loans, inevitably racking up credit card debt to cover basic necessities and ultimately leaving her unable to buy a home. That's great. It's really, you know, that kind of money. These are not wealthy people. If you actually crop the thing, but it's obvious she lives in a normal house. This isn't the rich that do this. This is becoming the consensus that kids have to be driven toward this, you know, mega career, and they can't, you know, going to Ohio State, like a 20th ranked university in the country is. Sucks. You're a loser. You got to go to a private. Yeah. It's the way of the world. In our world today, if I'm saying, you know, well, I've really been following Jesus Christ, I'm getting into Christianity, people, oh, that's nice. That's great. And there won't be any protest, and still it starts to interfere with materialistic goals. The moment that something becomes more important than material acquisition and careerism. What? What? Oh my God, what's wrong with you? We are involved in a paradigm shift. And it involves this. Your Father knows that you need these things. He's not saying you could just be naked and just not eat. Right? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, how about in this paradigm, you're not a fatherless wraith thrown out on the street trying to make it on your own. The paradigm of the world system is it's on me to make this happen and to be highly successful and so forth. Our paradigm is we have a Father who takes care of us. He knows about our needs. And he's going to meet them. Instead, he says, seek his kingdom, as I like Matthew's version, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He'll make sure that your needs are met. And yeah, he will definitely lead you to work and to go to school. I don't want to be misrepresented here. Of course, we're going to go to school. We're going to get a career of some kind and so forth and work it. But there's a huge difference when you see this kind of frenzied, anxious, worried pursuit of the things of the world. It's clear that something that should be on the periphery out here has become the center. And it's sick. And it's destructive. Well, don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. If we're scared, if we're afraid, what if I fail, and so forth, we're really saying, you know, it seems like, well, I'm just doubting myself a little bit. Yeah, but you're also really doubting God. That's really God that you're doubting. Morris says, these gifts are not wrung from him as though he were unwilling to give. It's his good pleasure to give. If you know what God's really like, there is no danger that he's not going to come through whatsoever. And we can rest in that. And so we deal with the negative component of this frenzied, harried, almost hysterical race for big bucks that characterize our culture. It has no place in our lives. And then, as he points out, that a lot of people that don't rise to this challenge become uncommonly critical of those who do. That's true. Believers who start to really take their walk as seriously as they should, who put Jesus Christ in first and center place in our life, will draw flack. And it could be from friends, it could be from family members, but that's where the flack starts to fly. Sell your possessions. Give to charity. Make for yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes nor moth destroys. And so Jesus is saying, you say you want to be rich, want to have a lot of money, good. But why don't you get the real riches? Why don't you get the real money? Get yourself a money. They kept their money in a secure belt, a money belt with a flap in it. Get a money belt that won't wear out. He says, I would like to see you as wealthy as possible. And also wealth that lasts, that doesn't suddenly disappear, you know, the moment that you try to use it. What if an employer was writing checks to his employees in disappearing ink? Can't do that. That would be a violation. That person could be sent to prison for that. Fraud. And yet, all of our employers are writing us checks in disappearing ink, as we saw with the rich fool. He had riches at one moment, and the next moment, boom, they were gone. And it was time for him now to go into eternity, leave all of his worldly riches behind. And so, yeah, that's from God's point of view. He says, you fool. What a fool. And he adds that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. One of the reasons we need a paradigm shift is because if we're have the, you know, pedal to the floor toward the world system, self-aggrandizement, identity through money and career, that will suck your heart right into it. And, you know, it's not that you're being satisfied by it, but it's that you're becoming obsessed with it. And so as a result, you wind up spiritually impoverished, you know, if you let that happen to yourself. If you decide to trust God with your worldly goals, keep them in the position that he's assigned them to be, and to put your main emphasis on laying up treasure in heaven. Turns out we can take it with us, after all. And once we get there, and this is not just going to heaven, but it's in addition to going to heaven, rewards. Yeah. Be dressed in readiness. Keep your lamps lit. He says, be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. So attentive, sharp, watchful of spiritual matters, not in a materialistic stupor of some sort. Readiness. Blessed are those servants whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself to serve and will have them recline a table, and he will come up and wait on them. The master. The master in this sequence is God. Are you kidding? Is this really going to happen? It is. He already did it once. Remember the story of the washing of the disciples' feet? It's in Old Testament. It's right there in Isaiah 25, verse 6. On the mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. I don't know what the fundies are going to do when they come to this. They find out that drinking wine's okay after all, and Jesus is doing the pouring. Yeah, people, you know, have misconceptions about what God's like. He is going to party. This is a party, a massive feast that he's going to prepare. And that's what Jesus is referring to. This is literally going to happen. He's going to party hardy when we get there. Whether his master comes in the second watch or even in the third in the middle of the night and finds them so blessed are those servants. But be sure of this. That if the head of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Of course. If you got a tip, they're coming for your stuff, you know, tomorrow at 12:30, you'd be sitting there with a shotgun or a cop. You too be ready, he says, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour if you do not expect. And I think one of the reasons he's bringing this up in this context is that a common thought for people serving a materialistic idol is that, you know, I am going to get serious about God. You know, I'm definitely going to follow the Lord, but I just have some things to do first. As soon as I get this part done with, then I'm going to follow God. And, of course, after that, it turns out there's actually a little more I have to do. And it's the target of following God just continues to recede. And the next thing you know, boom. It's over. The story's over. You never did get around to it. Peter speaks up. Surprise. Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? He says, I'll give you your version. Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? So these are, a steward would be a head servant, and so they're in charge of passing out the food to the other servants. So it's a position of leadership, a position of responsibility, like the apostles. Blessed is that servant whom his master finds doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. And so, the picture is, the master goes away. There's a time period passes. The master comes back. And what happened? Based on that, there's going to be additional reward given. So there's such a thing as rewards in heaven, in addition to going there. And in fact, we have an assessment that's going to be made. And then he's going to decide who gets a reward, how much they get, what they get. And one of the things that he looks at is our expectancy or how tuned in we were to God and the things of God while in this life. I know some of you may not be familiar with this teaching. And I thought we could just take a minute to look at one of the clearest explanations of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is later, but the Apostle Paul, who had received a lot of revelation from Christ, explains how this works when he says, so then, neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. He's talking about doing ministry in this passage. Himself, Apollos, Peter, he says, I planted, Apollos watered. Different. These were Christian workers in the first century. And he's like, you guys, the you here is all plural throughout this passage. That doesn't show in English, but does in Greek. You guys are God's field, and he changes his metaphor. Let's take a building. So now you're the building of God, like a temple of God's dwelling. He says, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another's building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. So we're going to receive our own reward. And he switches to the building instead of the field. And then he says, let each man be careful how he builds on the foundation of Christ. So building on this foundation, it's like a building going up. we're all rock masons here, you know, placing stones. And be careful how you build, because the quality of your work is going to be the basis for evaluation, for assessment. He says in verse 12, if any man builds on a foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. And he's actually got two categories of material here, which becomes significant in the next verse. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. When you look at verse 12, the gold, silver, and precious stones don't burn, right? Wood, hay, and straw burn. And so, as would often happen in ancient cities, they didn't have fire mains. It was very hard to get a fire out. A lot of the houses were ramshackle, you know, huts. But then there were the wealthy, and the government buildings would be stone. And so the fire would sweep through, and the only thing left standing would be the stone buildings. That's kind of the picture here. Build with stone, he said. Don't use straw and stuff that burns, because it's going to be subjected to fire. So, gold, silver, and precious. This is all metaphorical, okay? We're not literal here. Let's start with wood, hay, and stubble. Obviously, the sinful deeds we do are going to be burned away. Just poof. Thank God for that. That's going to be a significant flame, I'm afraid, when I step up there. Also, things you did that were good, but you did them for the wrong reasons. You did them for faulty motives. You know, Jesus said, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be praised by them. It's possible to actually go out and do ministry for sinful reasons, as a way to establish identity, as a way to gain praise and attention for yourself. And in fact, this is exactly what was going on in this church in Corinth that he's speaking against. Egotism, because of ministry. Now, when we speak of gold, silver, and precious stones, on the other hand, that's building up the body of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and for his glory. Over in chapter 4, verse 5, just the next page over, he makes clear that God will disclose the motives of men's hearts. So it's not just the deeds, it's also the motives for doing those deeds. And then he goes on to explain, okay, if any man's work on which he's built remains, so the fire goes by, it's still standing, that's gold, silver, and precious stones, then he receives a reward. And if any man's stuff is all burned up, he'll suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. So, fortunately, even a real do-nothing, somebody that's really never served God at all, or was like super, like, you know, not spiritual, still gets to go to heaven. So, I mean, they're going to be happy about that part, but they're not going to be rewarded for that. And so it's like a guy standing out there with his family, and their house is now a pile of char, but at least they got out and weren't in there when it burned. And so he says too, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that's what you are. This sounds pretty weird, because it sounds like salvation by works, or at least damnation by bad works off the top. It's been used as a defense for the notion that a suicide is an unforgivable sin, because you kill the temple, your body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and then that God destroys you for that. That's the take of a number of churches and church bodies interpret it that way. I don't. First of all, the temple here is not the individual's body. He's talking about the church as the temple of God. Okay? To destroy the temple, he does use, say, your body is the temple of the Spirit. That's in chapter 6. Totally unrelated passage, different discussion. Here it is the plural, you are the temple of God. And so it's destroying, it's basically somebody destroying the church is what he's envisioning. And even there, I think this word for destroy, if we go to the lexicon on it, Pathero, 8 occurrences, translated as corrupt 4 times, as corrupt oneself once, to be corrupt once, to defile once, and to destroy once, i.e. here. in this passage. Most of the time, this word is not translated to destroy, it's to defile or to corrupt. The church in Corinth wasn't being destroyed, it was being corrupted. And that is exactly what he's talking about. It makes a heck of a lot more sense if we translate it corrupt or defile in this passage. If you corrupt the church, God's going to corrupt you. I don't know exactly what that means, but it doesn't sound too good. Trying to destroy the church is probably not a very good idea. And so, this judgment that we're reading about here is called the judgment seat of Christ. And the only thing it's for is to decide how many rewards are handed out to who. Nobody gets sent to hell at this judgment. That's a different judgment, the great white throne judgment. And this is for believers only, this judgment seat of Christ. And we see, as he continues to talk about it a few verses later, the Lord will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. God's going to find something to praise in every believer that shows up here. Well, at least you believed. And so, you're accepted. And there's going to be nothing, no punishment, only reward at this judgment. And there's more than one judgment. The other judgment is the one where it's a judgment day that's, are you going to go into hell? Are you going to go in heaven? That also happens. That also happens, but this is different. And so, what is this reward that we're going to receive? I think we have it right before us here, at least in part. One thing it's going to involve is that the master says, you're really faithful. I put you in charge of my estate while I was gone, and you did a great job. I'm going to put you in charge of everything now. In another passage in Luke, Jesus says, you did well with these 10 minas. I'm going to put you in charge of 10 cities. A lot of people don't realize that the future life, eternal life, is here on earth. It's not floating in the clouds. It's a new heaven and a new earth. And we live here in a society. There are cities. There are roads. And if you want a real interesting read that really goes in depth in this whole thing, read Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. Really a very helpful book. And they're going to be eating the finest meat and drinking the finest wine there. So that sounds pretty good. I bet it won't even be fattening. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and he begins to beat the other slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come in a day he does not expect, in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Probably because it is an unbeliever. This would be a false leader. A wolf in sheep's clothing, as he calls them, false prophet. And multiple times Jesus makes clear that these particularly piss God off. That it would be better to put a millstone around your neck and jump in the ocean. Because when God gets a hold of people that make others stumble and lose their faith, it's bad enough that you didn't believe. You're going to make all these other people and use this to manipulate them. That is way over the line. And so, there is such a thing as hell, it turns out, according to the Bible. And a lot of people are going to go there. He says, a servant who knows what the master wants but isn't prepared and doesn't carry out those instructions will be severely punished. But someone who does not know and does something wrong, he'll be punished only slightly. So it's how much did you know? How accountable are you? How ignorant were you? From everyone who has been given a much, much will be required, and to whom they entrust much, of him they will ask all the more. So you're going to be responsible for what you know, not for what you don't know. And I'm not sure how that unfolds exactly, but there it is. I don't know whether it's levels in hell, but definitely, yeah, maybe some people, hell isn't going to be that bad because of their ignorance. I don't know. Anyway, we're not in that role. I would say if you're coming around here, you probably know much. And the more you hear and the more you know, the more responsible you become to respond to that. Well, a lot of people don't think any of this business about the afterlife is even going to happen, that the reward, definitely not hell, don't believe in that. And we actually sent a team down to do some interviews on the street down on campus, ask people what they believe about this. Got some pretty typical answers.
What's your view of the afterlife? Is there an afterlife?
I don't think so.
What do you think happens when you die?
I think you're just done.
I have a clue. Every religion has a different answer.
I believe that I'm not sure what happens to me, and it's presumptuous for me to say one way or another.
Well, that decides whether what you've done in life, if you go to heaven or to hell.
Go to heaven. I'm a Christian. That's what I believe.
Go to heaven.
I know there's a place greater than this, so I think your soul moves on to like a bigger realm.
You go to a higher plane. You go to a plane, hopefully, that's much, depending on the way you lived your life. If you lived a good, prosperous life, you move on to the next level.
There are lots of beliefs, I guess.
Well, what do you believe?
Your soul kind of gets reprocessed. I'm a Native American, so we kind of have this Zen-like thing going on, you know?
Soul goes to heaven. What they say.
I hope I go to heaven.
My belief is that when you die, you're judged before God, and I really don't believe in hell.
I don't know.
The body goes away and your spirit continues forever.
That's a good question. I do believe that there is a spirit and there's a soul, and the soul is in the body now, and who knows? I don't think anybody knows, to be honest.
Well, so there's a lot of different views. They can't all be right. So it's an interesting area to get into. What does happen when we die? And the question that fits along with it, how can you ever know? That's what several of them said. I don't think anyone knows. I don't know. In fact, we asked all of our people that we interviewed a second question. After they would say, well, I believe this. We'd say, well, why do you believe that? And this is, we got some typical responses there as well.
Hey, why do you believe that? Can I ask you?
I think it's probably a long book of reasons, or many different sources lead me to believe that.
Just the way that I've always been taught.
I do yoga, and I read some of the sacred literature, and it makes sense to me.
This is a feeling. An inner feeling. That's why I was brought up in a Christian family, you know.
It just suits me about better than any other beliefs, I guess.
I don't know. I have no reason. That's just what I believe.
Why do you hold that belief?
I don't know, because I don't know another one to believe in. I don't know. I don't like people telling me what's going to happen after I die.
Why do you hold your beliefs?
I guess I hold my beliefs because I'm a scientist, and I believe in science rather than religion most of the time.
Maybe it's the fact that I can't believe that we don't go anywhere after we die. I mean, we have to go somewhere.
And why do you hold your beliefs?
Probably because the belief is somewhat vague, and I think that from my standpoint, right now, that it's not really. I'm really kind of unsure of, so it's kind of a vague belief. You know?
Yeah. Why do I believe what I believe?
Yeah.
The way it was taught to me, and just from growing up.
And why do you hold your belief?
I don't really know why.
That was the majority answer. I don't know. And not one single person, including the ones that said they were Christians, gave us any reason for believing that it just feels right, just a feeling, or there was, that's what my parents taught me. Well, what about the parents that taught their kids the other thing? It just feels right. Just, you know, it sits right, seems reasonable to me. Which is basically like, and you can kind of tell when, especially in the interview where they're like, why do I believe it? And they're going like, oh, and it's like, and there's nothing in there, okay? It's an empty. I think that's kind of pretty strange. None of them had any reason for holding their beliefs, including the Christians. I really think that's kind of lame, especially on a question this important. What could be more important than the possibility of eternal life? Man, a lot of them admitted they had no idea why they believed what they did, and several said they never really thought about it. How could you not think about this? You've never thought about what's going to happen when you die. I'm sure. If that's the truth, then it's because you don't want to think about it. It's because you're afraid to think about it, probably. Something like that. You know, God went to a lot of work, actually, to give us reasons for believing this. He is not asking us to take some yokel's word for it at all. He gave us some very powerful evidence that what we're reading here is actually true. And it would be really cool to just launch into a study of that tonight, but it's not our subject. I'll tell you what we'll do. How about a book? We'll give you the book, free, that goes through and shows how we know what we know about the existence of God and the validity of the Bible. And it's important. Go right up to the counter afterwards. You can have a free copy. That's only 100 pages long. Easy to read. And think about it. Because God is not asking us to have blind, senseless belief, faith, blind faith, where we just leap into the dark with no idea what's out there. It's not what we're called on for. And when we line up the evidence for the reality of what we're reading here, it's pretty powerful. Well, Jesus was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower's coming. And so it turns out. When you see a south wind blowing, you say, well, it's going to be a hot day. And it turns out that way. So, you hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And basically, yeah. Particularly that attitude, I think he's really addressing here the attitude of somebody who is going to just look away, I don't really think about it, I don't know, I don't care, is what he's speaking against here. That's, you know, you're a responsible person. You're a human being, created with a soul, a spirit, a mind, a soul. You're responsible for your life. You're not just a blob of protoplasm floating down a river somewhere. You're a thinking, choosing, moral being. And God's like, you use your intellect and you're able to forecast simple things like this. Don't hesitate, that doesn't seem to bother you. I expect you to use that and to be able to recognize the nature of the time. He says, why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you're going to your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. And I say to you, you will not get out of there until you pay the last cent. They had debtors' prisons back then. You owe someone a debt, they throw you in prison until you pay it. How are you going to pay it when you're in prison? It's not a good system. But that's what they had. Jesus is basically saying, you... And he taught on this in parallel passages too, so we can give us a little help. When you realize you're on the losing end of something, you need to deal with that now, not later. Don't wait until you're standing. It's too late when you're standing in front of the judge. It's too late. You should have reconciled it earlier, made a deal. And now you're in front of the judge. Justice is going to come down, and it's going to be hell. It's what he's talking about in the context. So a lot of people are going to end up in hell. I hate that. You know, this isn't a doctrine that I like at all. I don't know, you'd have to be kind of, sadistic to like it, but there it is. It's in Scripture, and God backed it up powerfully with all the evidence we were referring to. In our interviews, we noticed another thing, that all the people that said they were going to heaven added some caveat, like, at least I hope I do. Or, you know, that's what I'm hoping to go, is to heaven. None of them said, except that one dude, I know where I'm going. I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. And that's uncool as well. When we open our Bible to 1 John 5, he says, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, in Jesus. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Not too complicated there. And he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. As Christian believers, we're not to hope that we go to heaven. We are to know that we go to heaven based on the assured promises of God. It's impossible that I would lose the blessing of eternal life once I've gotten it. So that's really something to think about in connection with this whole thing, that we can have tremendous security and actual knowing and a certainty and assurance that we're going to be with God. Okay. So, what are we saying? First of all, get the Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life. You know, Jesus, it explains in the Gospels that to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. This notion of receiving Christ. He's already gone to the cross for you. He's already paid for your sins. But you have to receive that. It's not just going to be automatically, you know, jabbed into you. God respects your free will. Do you want to be forgiven? Do you want to have eternal life? Do you want to drink the wine and eat the meat? Then you got to receive Christ. And that's when you get the Son. Once you're at that point, you never are in jeopardy ever again. Secondly, we've got some time here before the Son comes back for us, whether it's our physical death or him returning. And so we should start to invest. Only a fool would invest in a company. What if you had inside knowledge that Enron, that big multinational company that went belly up a few years back, and you got inside knowledge that it's going to fall and that stock is going to become worthless, and then go down and run down and sink everything you have into Enron stock? I mean, nobody's that much of an idiot. And yet this is exactly what we are doing. When we invest our lives into something we know has no future, the world system, temporal value, temporal riches, instead we should invest ourselves into something we know goes on forever. And that's wise investing. That's that money belt, he says, that doesn't get eaten up by moths and things like that. And of course, as we invest, what we're really doing is what Paul described in that 1 Corinthians 3 passage, building up the body of Christ, building up God's building, which is the body of Christ, us. We invest in God also is to invest in his people. And so it's actually a blast. It's really cool. It amounts to building good relationships with each other, making friends, and discovering how to encourage and build each other up. And then we get rewarded for that. Awesome. This is quite an offer. And I can't imagine why anyone would not be interested in that. But that's essentially what Jesus is calling for us in this passage. So let's draw the line right there. Yeah. God, it is true. We there's no way we could ever live our lives doing your will and for the right motives. The only chance we have of doing that is if you empower us to do it, if you... we just turn to you and ask that you would cause us to live that way and show us what true spiritual growth is and how to achieve it, that we could get our eyes off of self, God. And that's probably the most important part of that, is just getting our eyes entirely onto you and the people we serve and not on how much I'm being admired for it. We just want to pray too, God, if there are people here that just really aren't sure where things are going in the future, that they would be willing to read that book or talk to people in some way to get the answers that you have graciously provided us, and the mountain of evidence that you've given us that keeps growing larger and larger each year. And thank you for that. You could have called on us for mindless faith, blind faith, but you didn't. You gave us a reasonably based faith, and that feels good. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.